We are in Revelation chapter 2. We're at the very end of chapter 2. We're looking at these seven churches that Jesus spoke to in Asia Minor. So I want to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, the last book of the New Testament, the last book of the Bible. We're going to be in verses 18 down through the end of the chapter 29 today. And as you're turning, I've been thinking this last week about my life and how my life has been really powerfully impacted by leaders. In fact, not by good leaders, but by great leaders. Began with my dad. I grew up in a home with a great leader. From my church growing up, my home church, the senior pastor there was Ben Merrill. My youth pastor was Les Christie. Both these guys are like internationally renowned leaders, and I was blessed to be under both of their wings, to learn, to grow, to be encouraged, to be guided. When I got into college and seminary, lots of professors, but Dave Rodkup stands out. My first full-time ministry, which was while I was in seminary, it was supposed to be part-time, but it was really full-time. There's a guy there by the name of Dale Holzbauer. So Holzbauer and Lauer. I was just a young 21-year-old kid coming and being the youth pastor of that church. I am where I am today because a group of people, leaders, determined to pour themselves into my life. And it's just a fact that leaders have an influence on us. Good leaders have a profound influence on us. And the converse of that is true as well, that bad leadership has an impact on us. In fact, bad leadership can cause great damage in our lives, both to individuals and to corporate situations like organizations or churches. If the church is going to be successful, it is necessary for good leaders to rise to the top. Good leaders need to come to the fore, to the core. And that was the problem with this fourth church that we were looking at today. The name of the city was Thyatira. We said that earlier. Let's say it again. Thyatira. Say it. Thyatira. That's good. And Thyatira, the reality is they had lousy leadership. So let's dig in. Let's begin with the city. And the city of Thyatira was literally raised up to be a military outpost to protect the city of Pergamum. Thyatira was founded by Seleucus, which was one of Alexander the Great's successors. After Alexander the Great, the world was kind of chopped up. Seleucus was one of those leaders. The city was built about 40 miles to the east and to the southeast of Thyatira. Now, we've been looking at these seven churches. We started with Ephesus. We moved north to Smyrna. We moved further north to Pergamum, which was the capital of the region. And now we're moving to east, southeast, to Thyatira. Thyatira was east, southeast, about 40 miles of Pergamum. It was on a flat plain, two plains kind of coming together that connected the Caicus Valley and the Hermus River Valley. The city came into existence literally as a military outpost to protect the city of Pergamum. If an invading army was going to come against Pergamum, it was going to first have to march up against Thyatira. And the goal of the people that lived in Thyatira was to serve as kind of a buffer and to try to slow down. Now, the problem was that there was no natural defenses at Thyatira. There wasn't some kind of big river that they built the city in or around. There was no high hill that they could build the city upon. And because of the fact that there were no natural defenses, Thyatira was not a city that was good at defending anything. So the city was constantly overrun. In fact, if you read ancient literature, one of the things that you read, in fact, about the only thing you read about Thyatira is that it was conquered again. In about 190 BC, the city was conquered by Rome, and as Rome came in, that brought about peace. And the reason is because nobody wanted to mess around with Rome. If you messed around with one of the cities in the Roman Empire, then Rome was going to come marching against you. Nobody wanted that. So at the time the book of Revelation was written, Thyatira had moved into kind of its golden age. It was flourishing as a commercial center. Now, the thing that Thyatira became known for is really its numerous guilds. And if you want to know what a guild is, just think labor union. The city was literally engulfed with labor unions. These guilds kind of took over all the main work of the city. The city's main industry was the production of wool and dyed goods, especially purple goods. The dye was extracted from the matter roof. But beyond that, inscriptions have been found as people have dug up the city for all kinds of guilds, unions, guilds for linen workers, makers of outer garments, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, bronze smiths. Now, unlike the other three cities that we've talked about to this point, Ephesus, Sardis, and Pergamum, Thyatira was not a religious center, really. I mean, the people there were religious. They did worship a host of Roman and Greek gods, but it was not a center of worship for these other gods, major temples that had been built there. The pressure faced by the Christians in Thyatira was to join one of the unions. And if you joined a union, which was the only way to get work, then that means that you had to kind of worship and go along with what that union thought about the deities that protected that union. So because of that, Christians had a difficult time. They wouldn't bow down, and Christians were constantly being removed, put out, left alone. They had a difficult time finding occupation. And which brings us to the church. And the truth is, the church of Thyatira is really a story, a tale of obscurity. As with most of the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we know relatively little about it. The city is mentioned in Acts 16:14 in reference to a woman by the name of Lydia. Lydia is a woman who came in contact with the Apostle Paul. She was living in Philippi at that point, and she was a dealer in these purple goods. The Bible tells us in Acts 16 that she was from Thyatira. So she had learned, grown up, probably been a part of one of these guilds, and then she had moved to Philippi to kind of start up her own business. But in Acts 16, in that text, there's really, other than that, there's no mention of the church that was in Thyatira. The only reference in the entire New Testament that we have to this church is right here in Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 18. And that's really kind of how it is for most of these churches. The church was probably founded, as we've talked about, in Paul's mission journey into Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. Paul was there for 3 years. He for 2 years was in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and people came from all over the region for buying and selling commercially in Ephesus, but also to worship at the temple of Diana. And these people were then coming in contact with the Apostle Paul and learning about Jesus and being converted into Christianity. Then they were going home. That's probably, like the other churches in this region, how the church of Thyatira started. What we do know is that the members of the church were really doing many, many wonderful things. And that leads us to this third thought, the commendation. The commendation that comes really straight from Jesus. And he says, "What I know about you is that you are growing in your faith. You're growing in your Christian walk." Revelation 2:19, Jesus says, "I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your servants, your service, your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first." The Christians in Thyatira were growing. They were progressing in their faith. Their faith was expanding. The longer they walked with Jesus, the more they were involved in his church, in the kingdom, in living for him. And any church, listen, Grove, any church that is going to make a difference needs to be filled up with these kinds of people. There's really, honestly, only so much that a pastor can do. I know that you believe that we all walk on water, right? It's just not true. I get tired like you. I only have X amount of time in a day. I only have X amount of minutes in a day. There's only so much a pastor can do. I don't have time to literally run everything in the church. Every pastor, every eldership team needs faithful people that they can hand ministry over to. This is what was going on in Acts chapter 6. A problem was brewing up in the Jerusalem church, and some of the widows, the were being left out of the daily distribution of food. And so there was a complaint, and it had the ability to rise up into division. And this division came to the apostles, this problem. And the kind of the encouragement was, come down and come and help us and take care of this problem. But the apostles wisely said, we can't do that. We don't have time. We need to stay into our ministry of the prayer and in the Word of God. And so what we're going to do is find people in the church that would take on this leadership role. The church in Thyatira had those kinds of people in it. People that were rising up, they were growing in their faith. And because of that, things were being handed over to them. Jesus very plainly says in verse 19 that he is fully aware of their deeds, which he divides into four categories. Let me list them for you, all right? First, he says, I know all about your love. And I'm just telling you, friends, that there is no greater quality to have in a church than the quality of love. Jesus made that clear in John 13, 34 through 35, he said, I'm giving you a new command. Love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. The world is looking at us and they're trying to decide if we really care about each other. And if we don't care about each other, if what they hear from you is about all those rah, 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 people that you go to church with, if that's what they hear, they know there's no love here. They're going to be turned off from that. The world will know that we are followers of Jesus because we have love for one another. The spirit of love is the spirit of giving, agape love. When you love someone as God loves, then you choose to give yourself to them for their benefit. That concept of self-sacrifice represents everything you need to know about the love that God wants to exist in the church. True godly love has nothing to do with what you can get out of somebody, what somebody is giving to you. It has everything to do with you laying yourself down and picking up somebody else's cause and helping them, encouraging them, supporting them. A loving church is a giving church. It's filled with people who have determined that they will give themselves to the benefit of other people. And people who are growing to be like Jesus have no problem doing this because this is what Jesus did. Philippians 2 tells us that he didn't think holding on to his position of authority in heaven, sitting on the throne with all the angels worshiping and ministering to him, was anything to hold on to. What he did was he gave it up and he came to earth to serve. To love. And according to Jesus, that described the Christians in the church of Thyatira. He said, I know all about your love. And then secondly, he said, I know all about your faith. Not only are you people who love, you are people with great faith. And let me just tell you, friends, that faith is something that is really misunderstood and misapplied in the church. True faith begins with a verbal proclamation. It's a statement that you believe something to be true. It's seen in a wedding ceremony where a man and a woman come together and they stand in front of their family and friends and they proclaim that they are desiring to enter into this relationship. But all of us who are married know that proclamation of love and commitment at a wedding ceremony is really just the beginning of what a relationship is all about. In fact, I've heard it said that talk is cheap. It's not enough to make a statement about what you think or believe. There comes a point when you have to act upon what you have stated to be true. There comes a point where you have to move past your words. And that's the completion of this thought. True faith begins with a proclamation, but it very quickly converts into action. A marriage begins with two people committing to one another, but it very quickly moves to the next phase, action. A spouse expects their other to act in certain ways. It's not enough to declare commitment. A spouse wants to see commitment from their spouse. And this is exactly what James was pointing out. Chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds. I will show you my faith by what I do. The active living of your faith is important. Now, it's important to make a proclamation, but it's very necessary for you then to back up your proclamation with action. God's pleased when we act upon what we know to be true. And the Christians in Thyatira were being commended here. They were way beyond vocalizing their faith. They were actually living their faith out. And that leads to a third reason Jesus commended these people in their faith. I know your love. I know your faith. Number three, I know your service. Now, let me just say, friends, that these ideals of love and service really go hand in hand. They really are attached to one another. If you love others, then you will be driven to want to serve them, to meet their needs, to give of yourself for their benefit. Servants carry key qualities in their lives. I mean, they're humble. They're not arrogant. They're not people who have to stand and be the center of attention to have everybody fawning over them. They're able to be at the edge of the crowd serving. They're not concerned with the limelight. They're not concerned with their own needs. They are concerned with doing whatever it's going to take to make somebody else comfortable, to make sure somebody else's needs are met. The Christians in Thyatira were suffering. And the reason they were suffering is because they wouldn't get involved in this worldly proclamation of these false gods. To join a guild, a labor union, you had to go to their parties. You had to sacrifice to the patron deities of these labor unions. And if you didn't do that, then you were going to be out. You're going to be fired, thrown out. And what that meant was there were all kinds of Christians in Thyatira who were hurting. They were in need. And because of that, other Christians in Thyatira were reaching out to offer service to their brothers and their sisters. I'm reminded here of Barnabas in Acts chapter 4. The very end of Acts chapter 4, Barnabas is described as a servant. He's looking out in the church, and there's all these needs in the church at Jerusalem. And not being concerned about himself, being concerned about the needs of what he's seen, Barnabas decided that the plan of attack here was for him to go sell a piece of property that he owned. He sold it, and he brought the proceeds, all of the proceeds from that property, and he laid them at the apostles' feet. Think of the elders of the church. He brought it. Why? So to meet the needs of people who were hurting. Now, this wasn't his tithe. This was a gift up and above. This was an offering. He had already tithed. This is above that. And he's bringing it because he's a servant. And he's looking at the needs, and he knows he has the ability to meet those needs. So he's laying down his need, and he's lifting up other people. He didn't just proclaim, "I care about you." He actually lived it out. And that leads to a fourth reason Jesus commended the Christians in Thyatira. They were loving, they were serving, they had faith, and they were persevering. They were standing strong. Now you have to understand with these labor unions, these guilds, and all these people being out of work, it would have been so easy just to backtrack and to, you know, kind of move over and go through the motions of all of these things. But the people in Thyatira, they weren't going to do that. If you were a Christian, you would not bow down to a false god. And because of this, they were in trouble, and they were hurting, and they were being stretched. Now, friends, don't think that when you come to Jesus that all of your problems are over. The truth is, when you become a Christian and you're actually living for Jesus, your problems have only just begun. There are going to be people who don't like that at all. And when that happens, problems, abuse, distress, struggles, hardship, pain are going to come into your life. And many of you have experienced that. You've been slandered and abused because of your determination to walk according to the truths of God. You know, it might be really interesting for you to go home and think about this a little bit. Because, we think of this abuse as like being martyred, like being killed. And you say, "Oh, that's never happened to me." But you know what? If you think about it, there have probably been times in your life, in fact, maybe a bunch of times, when it's not that you've been killed, but you've certainly been threatened, or you've certainly been laughed at, or you've certainly been thrown out, or you've certainly been not included. And when you are moving through those difficulties, you're forced to either give in or to stand strong. And when you stand strong and you take God's word in and you begin to proclaim the promises of what God has said to you, what you begin to understand is that God's word really does work. He says in Isaiah, his word does not return void. It comes into your life and it really literally accomplishes what God intends for it to accomplish. So when you're going through trials and you find out that God's word is alive and active and it really does work, what it does is it makes you stronger. The Christians in Thyatira were doing well. But in spite of all the good, there was one huge nagging problem that was hanging over their heads. And that's the point of number four. There was a condemnation. And the condemnation was, Jezebel is your leader. Jesus talks about this in verses 20 through 23. Let's read 20 through 21 where Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling." The problem in the church at Thyatira was in the leadership. They had a leader. Her name was, well, she's alluded to being Jezebel. Now, to think about what Jesus is alluding to here, you have to go back to 1 Kings, all the way back into the history, to the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 16. And if you've been into 1 Kings 16, and maybe even if you haven't, I'm sure that this name, Jezebel, rings a bell. Now, I don't think that the woman in the church was in Thyatira was actually named Jezebel. The name was given to remind the Christians in that church of a very dark point in Israel's history. Queen Jezebel was responsible for introducing vile things to the nation of Israel and bringing a lot of havoc upon God's people. And this prophetess in the church at Thyatira must have been doing the exact same thing. Now, to get a full picture, you got to go back. So that's what I want to do. I want to take a few moments and go back to 1 Kings chapter 16 into chapter 20, 21. And I want to walk you through really quickly here this account of Jezebel. Her presence in Israel begins in 1 Kings chapter 16. And if you read in verse 29, you're reading that Ahab and Jezebel, Ahab is becoming king of Israel. Many of you will recognize Ahab as a vile, wicked, evil man. And if you thought that, you're right. The first thing of significance that is said about his reign as king is 1 Kings 16:30. Here's what is written. "Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him." Some of these guys have gone down really bad roads, and then came Ahab. Whatever they did, he blew it out of the water. And I'm just saying, what a great way to start the discussion about his reign as a king. The passage tells us that he took things to a whole new level of wickedness. And in fact, it says in verse 31 that whatever was going on before was like trivial to what he was going to do. And then verse 31 tells us that Ahab solidified his evil behavior. Verse 31 says, he also married Jezebel. It's not enough that he's done more evil, that he counts all of this stuff as trivial. Now what he's doing is he's marrying Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And when you see Eth, make sure you look at the last part of that name, Baal, B-A-A-L. This is like a priest of the god Baal. This is her father. Jezebel's father was a tyrant. Phales, Ethbaal's brother, was king of the Sidonians. And as a priest, Ethbaal violently stole his brother's throne, took it away from him in a coup, and he became king. And Jezebel must have learned well from the hands of her tyrannical, evil father, because her life of violence followed her father's very closely. Her first act of queen of Israel was to have the false god Baal imported into the land of Israel. And before you know it, not only was Ahab building temples for this false god to keep his queen, his bride, happy, do what I want or life's going to be miserable for you. Not only is he building these temples for her, he's joining his wife in worshiping this false god. And from this dubious beginning, it literally just goes straight downhill. God gets so angry with what is going on in Israel that to grab people's attention, he brings on a drought in Israel. In fact, it goes on for 3 years. You can read all about it in 1 Kings chapter 17. Jezebel's response, well, what God was wanting her to do was to repent, to turn, to come back to him. But that's hardly what she did. Her response was to begin to kill all the prophets of God. She was working to rid the country of anybody who would speak in the name of Jehovah. Now, it all led to a confrontation in 1 Kings chapter 18, up on the top of Mount Carmel. Elijah, the prophet of God, is brought in. He was the one that declared the fast. He's been away for 3 years. He's come back now. And he tells through an intermediary to Ahab and Jezebel to make sure that you grab all the prophets of Baal and all the prophets of Asherah, the grove, and bring them to the top of Mount Carmel for a showdown. 450 prophets of Baal plus 400 prophets of Asherah who were eating at Jezebel's table. They come to the top of Mount Carmel, and you know the story. We're going to build altars. We're going to cut up a bowl. We're going to put it on top of the altar. We're going to pray for God. You pray to Baal. I'm going to pray to Jehovah. We'll pray that God answers by fire because we're not going to light a fire. The God that answers by fire is the real God. When it becomes Elijah's turn, he not only does all of this by making the altar and cutting up the bowl. He dumps water all over it. And then he prays and God strikes the altar. And the people of Israel are on their faces saying, the Lord is God, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. I mean, it was the right move. Once again, you would expect for Jezebel and Ahab to turn, but that's not what they did. What they did is they got angry. Elijah takes all these 850 false prophets, he takes them down to the river, and he literally ends their life. He puts them to death. And Jezebel's response is to threaten Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 19, 2, Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, may God, let's move this slide ahead. May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. You killed them, I'm going to kill you. This is Jezebel's response. And more, you read in chapter 22, verse 6, that what they did is no loss. They just found a whole bunch of new guys that would serve as prophets of Baal and prophets of Asherah, and they brought them back into the palace. Dead prophets, no problem. We'll find another group of people who will say what we want to hear. Now, friends, what I want you to hear here is that Jezebel was leading. Don't think that she was being led by the men in her life, by her father, Ethbaal, by her husband, Ahab. No, she was out in front. She was the one that was doing this stuff. In chapter 21, Ahab wanted a vineyard that belonged to a man by the name of Naboth. Ahab went to Naboth and he said, look, let's barter for this. This little vineyard's really not all that great. There's a great vineyard out here, kind of a little bit out of town. How about I give you that? It's a bigger, better vineyard. You just give me this. And Naboth says, no, this was my family's land. I want to keep it. And Ahab went home sullen and angry. I mean, I'm the king. And he's like pouting and throwing this temper tantrum. How come I can't get what I want? So Jezebel's like shaking her head at her husband. So she takes matters into her own hand. 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 8 through 10, she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, sent them to the elders, nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, proclaim a day of fasting, seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people, seat two scoundrels opposite him, and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king, then take him out and stone him to death. In other words, make up a story about him and then murder him. And that's exactly what happens. If you keep reading through chapter 21, Naboth ends up dead. And Jezebel then sends word to her husband saying, get off your bed, quit moping around, and go proclaim the vineyard to be yours. Now, I'm here to say this really simply. It is amazing the damage that one or two people can do. Have you ever known that to be true? You can have a family at peace and one person can set it up and just blast it away. You can have a community of people at peace and it just takes one or two people just to light a fire and cause all kinds of problems. It happens in the church. It's what was happening in Thyatira. They had a woman in charge who was involved in gross immorality. She was far away from God's word. Now she's claiming to be a prophetess, which means she's telling the church what God is saying. She's bringing word to this church saying, God told me to tell you this. And it's completely away from what this word had said. And it was setting the church afire. And don't be fooled, friends. When you allow this kind of stuff to stand around you, you are in danger of doing what that person is talking about. Now, in Pergamum, there was wickedness in the church. There were people out here that were being involved in all of this immorality through the worship of these gods, and members of the church were bringing it in, which is bad. In Thyatira, it was worse because it was in the leadership of the church. The leaders of the church were the ones that were bringing this stuff in. And when that is the case, the church is doomed to destruction. It was true in Israel, Ahab and Jezebel. It was true in the church of Thyatira. It could be true here as well. And that leads to the fifth thought I want to put in front of you. And it's essential, friends, that you sit up here and take notice. I want you to write a few things down. And that's the application. And here it is. Leadership is key. Leadership is key. Would you say that with me? Leadership is key. Come on, say it again. Leadership is key. Years ago, I read a book. It's written by the last American general who fled out of Iran back in 1979 before the country fell into the hands of the Islamic clerics. Before that, it had been Persia, and now it's become an Iran. Some of you may not know this, but the country of Iran used to be one of our staunchest allies. Did you know that? Right in the middle of the Middle East, we had this group of people that we were friends with, that we were close-knit to, that we were hooked up with. They were the Persians. We were supporters of them. They were supporters of us. But it all came undone with the rise of these clerics, specifically the Ayatollah Khomeini. The religious mullahs took over, and overnight, I mean literally overnight in 1979, we went from being friends with them to being their staunch enemies. And as a result, 52 Americans were taken out of the embassy and they were held hostage. Any of you remember that? 52 Americans were held hostages for 444 days. The book I read was an attack on all the things that had gone wrong to enable this to happen. And it was an attack on the leadership of the United States. This general was writing about the armed services and the mess that was there in the leadership and in the government, in the White House, and the mess that was there that enabled all of this to happen. And as I read through the book, I'm just telling you, the thing that sticks in my mind was not what this author had written. What sticks in my mind was something that was in the foreword that was written by a guy named Alexander Haig. Alexander Haig was Secretary of State during much of this, or he became Secretary of State. And as he's writing about what took place back then. And he said some words, and I'm paraphrasing here, but I want you to see them. He said, when there is confusion at the core, there's chaos at the fringe. When there's confusion at the core, there is chaos at the fringe. I want you to say that with me, okay? When there is confusion at the core, there is chaos at the fringe. Let's say that again. When there is confusion at the core, there is chaos at the fringe. He was right. In any organization, it's possible to have confusion out on the fringes. Like in a church. The elders say something, or the elders do something, or the elders make a decision. The elders can be completely locked together and in line with one another, but sometimes that is maybe not communicated well, or it's not heard well or something. And so there can be some places out here within a church congregation where there may be some confusion about what's going on. But when the leadership team is in disagreement about foundations and directions and purposes and philosophies, when the core leaders of an organization are at odds about those things, well, then it just produces chaos in the organization. The point, leadership is key. Leadership is critical to the health and the vitality of any organization, which is why it's so important in any organization, especially in the church, to make sure that we have the right leaders in place. No Jezebels. Friends, we're at the time of year here at the Grove when we are in the process of considering leadership in our church. The spring moving into the summer is the time when a nomination committee comes together, begins to look at qualities from the Bible, 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, that we're looking for in leaders, that the eldership nominates a leader for the nominating committee, and then that leader brings together some congregation members, staff members, and a couple of elders, and they start seeking names of people who could fill the bill. And that time is on us right now. The nominating committee has met. Names have been put forward. And I want you, the congregation of the Grove, to hear me say loud and clear that we need to take all of this very seriously. This church will be like those who lead it. The church will take on the character of the people who lead it. And that means it's important who we choose to put into the role of leadership. And for that reason, the Bible very specifically lays out a group of character traits that ought to exist in the lives of those who lead in the church. So what are those character qualities? There's a host of things that I could say here. And in fact, we could spend a month of Sundays on this topic alone. But for the sake of time this morning, I just want to put three overriding qualities that ought to exist in the life of every elder and every staff member of our church. And here they are. Number one, they have intimate knowledge concerning the Word of God. Our leaders need to know God's Word. Paul, writing to Timothy at the end of his life, he said this in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth." God's word is know it and handle it correctly. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:2, "The overseer, the elder, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." Now this phrase, able to teach, is significant. Notice it doesn't say gifted to teach. There's a difference. You all know the difference between somebody who's gifted and who's not gifted to teach. Somebody who's gifted to teach can hold you, can hold your attention, can lead you, can make a point, can help you to understand it very clearly. Somebody who's able to teach is maybe not that gifted communicator that can hold you in their hand. What they are is somebody who clearly knows, they clearly know the information. They clearly know what the Bible says. They clearly have a full ride understanding of all the principles. In other words, they can lead from a platform of knowledge. That would be important in the church, don't you think? If this church is to follow God's word, that means that the leaders need to know God's word and make sure that the things that we are doing are in line with God's word. If the leaders of this church don't know the word of God, then our church is doomed. If the leaders are confused about what the word of God says, then I'm just telling you, friends, there will be chaos in the church. Because if we don't have it down together and are on the same page about what this book says, then that means that there's going to be all kinds of stuff going on. And it's only going to lead to chaos. When we consider who should be an elder here at the Grove, it begins right here. They must know the word of God. Say amen, church, please. Amen to that, yes? And secondly, they must live a godly lifestyle. They must know the word of God. They must live a godly lifestyle. Not only must our leaders have knowledge, they must have action. Remember, faith is moving from a proclamation to an action. 1 Timothy 3:2 says the overseer must be above reproach. This phrase speaks of a person who's consistent. What this book says is what they do. They know what this book says. It's been put together in their heart and in their lifestyle. They are living it out on a daily basis. In other words, elders are an example to the church of what Jesus looks like. I love the Apostle Paul here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he was writing to a church that was messed up. You want to talk about a church that was a mess? It was Corinth. Read through, all kinds of problems going on in that church. Paul's writing. In chapter 11, here's what he says. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. He's saying clearly here, I understand it, I get it, I know what this says, I know what Jesus is like, and now I'm telling you, if you want to know what he's like, because he's not here anymore, look at me. Look at me, my life will serve as an example. I'm following him, you follow me, you'll be on the right path. Paul wasn't afraid to set himself up as the example, and I'm just telling you, friends, the elders here at the Grove should live after the same fashion. They know what the Bible says. They are consistently living it out in their daily lives. They serve as an example to all of us about what a godly man, a godly woman looks like. And one more quality. They're fearless in their willingness to stand firm. God's way is not easy, especially in the world that we find ourselves in today. Because in our world today, everybody is saying, I got a better idea. I understand what God's word says, I just don't agree with it. I love God, but I don't agree with that. So what I want to do is I want to do this over here. And we have a whole group of people in our world today that are saying, I love Jesus, but it's on my terms. And what happens in the church is we just start backing off. And what I'm telling you is we cannot do that. This is the counsel of God. This is what we need to follow. This is what's important. And an elder is a person who gets it. They're living it out, and they are willing to stand firm and say, no, this is how it is. This is what it is. In today's world, we have all kinds of people voting on all kinds of moral issues that the Bible makes critically clear are not issues. The Bible says this is right and this is wrong, and that's how it will be. End of story. There's the old saying that says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. It's wrong. God said it, that settles it. It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. If God said it, that's enough. Up is up, down is down. How do I know? God said so. Amen, church? An elder is a person who's willing to stand against the flow. They're willing to stand firm. They're not afraid. 100 people can walk out and they'll be okay. I was telling you a couple of weeks ago, this is what was going on in Phoenix. Our founding pastor was found to be a homosexual who had molested young people in our church. And the elders from that day had watched it go on and allowed it. Was it wrong? Yeah, it was wrong. And so now we're finding out about it 10, 20 years later. So what are we going to do? What we're going to do is say, wrong. And hundreds of people said, if you declare that, then we're walking. And we're taking all of our giving with us. Praise God for a group of elders that said, there's the door. We will stand on the word of God, and we will not be threatened by what you say or what you... We are going to stand on the word of God. End of story. End of story. Some friends, the church in Thyatira suffered because it was missing out on all of this. The leadership was wicked. They had a Jezebel there. She was proclaiming that she was a prophet, and so she's proclaiming all these things that God has said, and she's living in gross immorality, and the church is watching it go on. And I'm just telling you, if it's in leadership, it's in the church. And at that moment, the letter was being written. There was evidently a large group that was doing the right thing. But listen, given time, that's all going to water down. We must be careful. Now, I'm encouraged here at the Grove because we have these kind of leaders here. Elders. They're like this. Brad Crane. Brad, would you stand up, Brad? Brad's the chairman of our elders. He's been an elder here forever, right, Brad? He came on at some of the most trying times in this church's history, and he stood up, and he said no. And we need to be thankful for that. Stay standing, Brad, because coming on next was Randy Jones. Randy, why don't you stand? Randy, you were in your late 30s when you came on our eldership, right? And you kind of came into that same kind of wild place, right? I mean, there were people, and we were connected to another church, and all kinds of wild things were going on, and these guys were put to the test and put to the fire about what they were going to do. And they said, no. We will seek God. We will do the right thing. And Randy has stood strong with his brother, Brad. In fact, Brad, you're good at calling us brother elders, right? I love that because we're foxhole buddies. We stand together in the foxhole, and it doesn't matter what's coming on, we're going to take it. So Brad and Randy stood. Steve, why don't you stand up too? Steve last year became one of our elders, and Steve had watched all of this go on. He's been our finance chairman for a long time, and he's been watching this going on, and it's kind of like, I'm not sure I want to do that, right? But Steve took up the charge, and Steve has joined this mix. And now Steve is one of our elders here at the Grove, and he's a godly man who stands up, and he wants this church to move in the right direction according to God's word. Now, here's your three elders. I get the privilege of joining in with these guys. I want you to stay standing, all right, guys? Because in a minute, we're going to pray over you. But to join these guys, there's a group of staff members. I'm on staff. Joshua Sloan's on staff. Brenda, Gretchen, Mallory, Kim, Sarah are on staff. 5 part-time people. 2 of us are full-time. And we are here to stand up with these guys, take up the charge, stand for what's right, and lead the church in the right directions. And that's what we're attempting to do. And the truth is, now in this season, some of you are being pegged to potentially join this team of leaders. And what I want to say to you is, it's what God wants us to do. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, if you desire to be an elder, you're desiring a noble task. And what I'm saying here, friends, is the leadership begins with a desire. Some of you need to have this desire to be there. Because our church, if it's going to be strong and be what God wants it to be, is going to be a place where we are following God's word. So what I want to do is I want to pray. Why don't you, if you can, just touch. Helen, I know you can touch Brad. Why don't you do that? If you can't touch, just kind of turn towards and look. Maybe even stretch out your hands to them. And let's pray. Father, for our leaders, we are grateful. We know that for such a time as this, you have raised them up. And Father, they have stood strong. They have stood the test. They have stood for you. They have stood for your word. I have watched them do that. I have watched them grieve even through that process as they knew the pain that was going to come as they took some of those stands. I'm grateful. So Father, we lift them up now. We pray your protection upon them. We pray that you would have your hand strongly upon them. Father, we pray for their marriages, that you would help them to be strong, that their wives would be encouraging to them. Father, we pray for their kids and their grandkids, that they would be protected from the evil one who may want to come in and do harm and stir stuff up. Father, I pray for their jobs, that they would be at peace at work and that they would feel safe and secure as they are taking the stands for you and for your kingdom. And Father, I just pray that you will make their life a joy. And for Father, for every person in our church who's coming up to follow in their stead, follow in their steps, whether it be to emulate their character or whether it be to take on a position of leadership, I just pray, Father, that the desire to lead in our church would be strong, and that in that desire there would be a determination to know you and know your word and to be consistent in living it out and to be not afraid to stand firm. So, Father, help us as a church to honor those who have given themselves in leadership service. And, Father, help us to be people who not only respect them and honor them, but to submit to their leadership and their authority and follow them because it's what you call us to do. And, Father, for our church, I just pray that you would expand us and grow because of the faithfulness of these leaders. And we lift it up in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Now, with that, so you guys stay standing. I want the rest of you stand up. Would you do that? We are, all of us, Jesus said to Jezebel, repent, repent. And Jesus would say the same thing to us too. Are there areas in your life that you need to repent? Areas that, according to God's word, you are out of line? It may be just simply that you're not following your leaders. God's calling you to stand firm, to stand underneath, to lift them up, to follow, and to be the men and women he's called you to be. And with that, would you bow your heads? Father, help us. Help all of us to bring you glory, to bring you joy, to bring you honor in the way that we act and we respond, in the way that we live. Father, I pray that you'll be calling to attention even right now those things in our lives that are maybe not as they should be. And Father, I pray that you'll help us to be far removed from this woman Jezebel. I pray that you'll help us to be willing to take on the task of being the people that you've called us to be. Father, it's easy in a church setting, in a church situation, to not be those people. And I just pray, Father, that you would help us to never be satisfied with anything but. May you be glorified. May you be honored by every step that we take, by every word that we speak, by every action that comes out of us. And Father, will you help us to be your people as you have called us to be, both individually and corporately. And we lift it up in the name of the one who makes it possible, Jesus. And God's people said,